All right, you're gonna get started. And okay, great. So just got word from folks on Facebook Live that they can hear me. So my wife told me I should turn off my halo in the back. So that's what I've done. So hopefully you can see me a little bit better. And we're still working out some of the bugs with the sound. So this will be a work in progress, and hopefully it'll come through all right. So thank you so much for joining us tonight. As I said, we're going to continue kind of looking at major scenes at the end of the book of Matthew. So I'm just going to kind of stall just for a little bit longer. That way a few more folks can jump on our feed, both on Facebook and the live feed for the church. If you have trouble with one or the other, feel free to switch. And I'm trying to think of anything that I forgot to say this morning to blow some time, but I can't think of anything. So, yeah, we'll just wait. We have 21 right now on the live stream, and then a good number of folks on Facebook Live as well. Looks like we have 10 right now. So that's great. That's great. All right, we'll get moving. So the text that we're going to be looking at tonight is Jesus' betrayal and arrest in Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56. And this is an interesting text because it gets at the heart of some problems that we have within the church today in regards to how we do ministry and things like that. It gives it's a very specific view in at kind of the heart of one of Jesus's disciples, mainly Peter, but then also in those who want to arrest him and have him crucified. You see their methodology come out, and you see how futile it is. And it really works to be a super encouraging, super helpful text for the church. We are blessed in our country in that we don't have a ton of persecution. It seems like that is changing incrementally. You know, we have folks that can't run their businesses the way that they'd like to because our society has determined that certain liberties should trump religious liberties, things of that nature. But by and far, we are way, way blessed compared to some other areas of the world. Particularly, you think about China and the struggles that they've had over the past year, where churches have been demolished, they've been disbanded, pastors have been taken to prison secretly without anyone knowing where it is they went, without any notification to the family for weeks, and no word as to when their trial is going to be, when they're going to get out, that sort of a thing. And so it is this sort of text that we're going to look at tonight is particularly helpful for those instances, but it's also helpful for us. We need to know how we need to respond. How we need to respond when folks want to say slanderous things about us, when they want to hate us for Christ, when they want to speak lies and things like that about us. In a systematic level, it doesn't happen much. But individually, some of you have experienced this. You've experienced this in your family. You've experienced this with friends in some cases when you share the gospel. You might have experienced this at work in some way, shape, or form. And even though it's to a lesser degree, thank goodness, it is still good and right for us to look at these texts, to hide them in our heart, and to be ready to use them when we have the need. So I'm going to, with that said, we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew. This is one of the synoptic Gospels, so it looks very similar and has similar content to Mark and Luke. John's Gospel is the most different out of the four Gospels. These are spiritual biographies about Jesus' life that cover his ministry up through his death and resurrection up to his ascension at the right hand of the Father. And so Matthew is actually a very highly structured book. You have these primary discourses that run throughout. He is very careful and very orderly in the way he constructed his material in the book. One of the themes that comes out over and over again is a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. You see this in the Sermon on the Mount, where our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. And the idea isn't that we would actually do better at performing the law outwardly than the Pharisees. That they were pros at that. The idea is that they were, while they were outwardly clean, inwardly it was like they were full of dead men's bones. Right? They were dirty on the inside. They were far from the Lord when it came down to it. They didn't have the root of the matter within them. And so Jesus says, no, you have to love completely. It's not good enough to just not look at someone lustfully. You have to not lust in your heart. You need to love the Lord from the heart. It needs to work itself out all the way through your life. And so Jesus goes through the Gospel of Matthew. He really beats on the Pharisees and the religious leaders for this reason, and they are just incensed. They are beside themselves angry. They hate Jesus. They are jealous of his notoriety. They can't stand his ministry. And it works out in what we see here in our text, where they are working to arrest and then have Jesus killed. Leading up to this text, they've already corresponded with Judas about how to betray him. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper, and he has noted that someone would betray him there. And we had the Garden of Gethsemane text that we looked at together this morning, where Jesus is watching and praying. He is preparing for this trial. He knows it's coming. He's sorrowful, but he's taking all of his sorrow, all of his grief to the Lord. And unfortunately, though, we don't see Peter, James, and John, who are there with him in the garden, do the same. They sleep. They don't stay alert. They don't keep watch and pray. And you see that come together, those streams come and feed together into our text that we're going to look at this evening. So, our text is Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56. And I'm going to go ahead and start reading, and we'll pray and dive into God's Word together. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "This one I will kiss, or the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time when we can gather somewhat together, Lord, and look at your word. I pray that you would bless us as we look at these things together, God, that we would be instructed and encouraged, Lord, that we would be corrected in our understanding of how it is that we need to carry out your work and how we need to respond when we face persecution. And Lord, I ask that you would please help me as I teach. We bring all these things before you in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so from Matthew 26, 47 through 56, I want you to see two principles, primarily, about the Lord accomplishing his purposes in all circumstances so that you can trust the Lord at all times and serve him the way he instructs us to the glory of God. So, looking at our text, we see our first principle, which is know that wicked men will use weapons of the flesh to stop the work of God. Know that wicked men will use weapons of the flesh to stop the work of God. And we saw this morning the scene in Gethsemane. At the end of that scene, Jesus wakes Peter, James, and John. He tells them that the hour has come, that they need to be going. And right away, in verse 47, we read, "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Right, so here in verse 47 is that moment where you're outside and the weather seems fine, and then all of a sudden you feel this crazy gust of wind and you look up into the sky and you realize that it is super dark and that these super ominous storm clouds are all around you. That is verse 47. Peter, James, and John are woken up by Jesus. They have just enough time to rub their eyes and collect themselves, like you do after a late evening nap. And then Jesus says, or we read about Jesus, that he was still speaking, Matthew says, when Judas came up. Okay, so Jesus didn't even get all the words out of his mouth in verse 46 before Judas comes up. And Judas came, one of the 12, is what Matthew says. Matthew, noting that Judas is one of the 12, highlights the betrayal. Right? This shows just how heinous what Judas was doing was. It demonstrates the horror of this event. Two things make betrayal primarily or especially horrible. First is the closeness of the betrayed to the betrayer, right? Because the closer you are, the greater advantage the betrayer can take against that person. But the second thing that makes betrayal especially horrible is the goodness of the one being betrayed. And those two things are definitely here in this text. You have one of the 12, one of Jesus's closest followers, and you have the spotless Lamb of God being betrayed. Right? You can't get any more heinous than that. And so, looking at this text again, we see that who came with Judas, but great crowds with swords and clubs. Okay, so they came ready for some sort of resistance. The religious leaders, they potentially feared the divine power of Christ. They might have thought that there would be some resistance from the disciples. And so this pack of people, commissioned by the religious leaders, came ready. They were ready for a fight if it needed to happen. And so as the text goes on, the sky is simply getting darker and darker. This is simply getting harder and harder. This great crowd then was from the chief priests and the elders of the people. They were like the wicked tentacles of the religious leaders that were coming to snatch Jesus away. And this is how the religious leaders that so hated Jesus' ministry, who were so jealous and incensed by what he was teaching and doing, this is how they thought they would stop his work. They thought they would capture him and put him to death. Right? By the betrayal of a disciple and by brute strength, they thought they could stunt the mission of Jesus. And so Judas comes with the crowd close behind him, and Matthew writes in verse 48, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him." So Matthew calls him the betrayer. This is a further depiction of Judas's evil role in this entire scheme. And the sign for the crowd was a kiss. This was a sign of affection. It was fairly common at that time. But to do it as an act of betrayal has a particularly awful sort of irony to it. Judas was trying to play on the fact that he was close to Jesus. He was taking advantage of the entrusted rabbi-disciple relationship that he had with Christ, and he was now leveraging it to use against him. In the dark, it could have been difficult for the crowd to identify Jesus, and so him being able to get close and to demonstrate who it was that they were supposed to nab by this means of affection would have helped them. And so Judas here, he's able to get close. He is trusted by Jesus, but Jesus knows the truth. He knows what's happening, and Judas embraces Jesus from the front, basically, so that he can stab him in the back. He leverages the closeness of the relationship, or at least he attempts to, in order to be able to betray him. And so in verse 50 then, after Judas drives in the dagger and gives it a good twist, Matthew writes, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Right, Jesus' statement, "Friend, do what you came to do," makes it abundantly clear that he understands what's going on. He isn't surprised. Right, he said as much what happened back at the institution of the Lord's Supper, that that Judas would betray him. And then he attested to it again in verse 46, right when Judas is coming up. So Jesus tells Judas, basically, don't waste any more time. And the crowd comes and seizes the Messiah. So look down now at verse 55. Matthew writes, "At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me.'" This is a little further on down in the narrative. But it strikes at the heart again of what the religious leaders are having this crowd do. Jesus was well known. His miracles and his teaching had been heard by many. There isn't anybody around who doesn't know the sort of teacher, the sort of miracles that Jesus was doing. All those who were present knew full well who it was that they were seizing. And so why not arrest him in the day? Right? On the surface, it's probably because they didn't want an uproar from the people. But underneath the surface, they knew what they were doing was unjust. The religious leaders knew this. That's what Jesus' question points to. Right? Why won't you do this in broad daylight before everyone? Basically, because you know it's wrong. Why not arrest me one of these other days in the temple? I haven't been running around. I haven't been hiding. I haven't been trying to escape anyone. It's because you know what you're doing right now is grievously wrong. And so what's going on here, right? What we see is the proclivity of wicked men to use earthly means to try and undermine the work of God. Right? Wicked men will often use weapons of the flesh. They'll use worldly, earthly means to try and undermine God's work. The religious leaders, the elders of the people, set out to remove Jesus. They used strength. They used deceit. They used betrayal. They used numbers. They used swords and clubs. And if you don't take seriously the statements that Jesus has made up to this point about his death and his resurrection, his burial, and so on, you might wonder if Jesus's work was actually in jeopardy, right? They've sent the crowds their swords and clubs, and now they have their man, right? And they are now less than a day away from removing him via crucifixion, okay? And these are often the tactics of the world. They will employ weapons of the flesh like force and betrayal to undermine God's work. Throughout church history, Christians have faced vehement persecution. You don't have to look any more than the book of Acts to prove this. But recent examples again abound. I mentioned earlier in the introduction about China and the horrible things that have been happening there. Many folks have died this year alone in places like Nigeria because of different radical Islamist terrorism. And so these things happen, right? The world will try and stop the work of God by brute force. And in less violent terms, the world will employ earthly means like lies and slander. In the first couple hundred years of the church, one of the slanderous lies promulgated by Christianity's critics was cannibalism. They would take the Lord's Supper and they would say that the early Christians were actually consuming real blood, right? That wasn't true. These were symbols. But they would slander them to try and stoke the fires of persecution. And this happens still today. Here we can be accused of being afraid of a particular group of people or hating a particular group of people because we will be honest about what the scriptures say regarding certain behaviors. And this is making it difficult for some people to have and carry particular jobs that they've carried for years. Wicked men will try to employ earthly means to undermine the Lord's work. Now, why is it helpful to understand that that's true? Most of us are aware of this, but what is the significance of it to our text here in Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56? And then what's the significance of it to us? Well, we find those answers in our next principle, which is know that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Know that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. So take a look at verse 51. We read in Matthew 26, 51, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." And now you can imagine, after having just woken up, you see Judas come and kiss your rabbi, whom you love dearly, and this crowd of men comes and they seize Jesus. I don't know how you wake up from a nap, but I know that when I wake up from a nap, I'm not particularly sanctified. Not sanctified enough to be able to handle this situation very well. So this is Peter, and we know it's Peter, not from our text, but from John's account of this in his gospel. And in all seriousness, though, it's possible that as this happened, Peter remembers that Jesus' prophecy about him falling away and denying him three times. It's possible that he remembered that and thought that this was his opportunity to demonstrate his loyalty, right? That he was willing even to die for the sake of Christ. And so Peter, hot off a nap, not spiritually alert, not enjoying the peaceful fruit of prayer because he's been sleeping in the garden instead of praying, he pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And what happens next? We read in verse 52, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" Essentially, Peter forgot to use Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 10. Peter forgot the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Jesus tells him to put away his sword and says, "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, this text gives those of you Second Amendment fans a nervous tick whenever you read it. And it has been used to promote pacifism in the past, but that's not what's in view here. What's happening is Peter is thinking about this situation, and he is thinking about the situation the same way that the religious leaders were thinking about the situation. He's just doing it from the other side. What do I mean by that? Well, the religious leaders think they can stop Jesus and his mission by force. Peter thinks he can save Jesus and his mission by force. Neither are true. Jesus' statement here in the middle of verse 51, he says, "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." That statement must be seen in its context. Those who press their agenda by violent means will meet a violent end. That is not the way that Christ will carry out his mission to save sinners, and it cannot be the way his disciples carry out the Great Commission later. Right? True Christianity does not spread at the tip of a sword or at the end of a barrel. Right? The power of God unto salvation is the gospel. God works via his word in the heart of sinners. He accomplishes this work. Right? And so we don't ever force anyone to repent and trust in Christ. We do not have the capacity to do that. What do? We unleash the gospel. John MacArthur talks about it as being like a lion that you let out of the cage, right? We don't need to dress it up. We don't need to do anything fancy in order to get anyone to swallow this pill. We simply need to boldly declare God's word and the gospel and let that do the work. That is how the gospel spreads. And so Peter here, though, again, he is understanding this the same way as the religious leaders, just on the opposite side, right? He is trying to come up with a solution by brute force. And Jesus gives two reasons why this thinking is thoroughly wrongheaded. He says in verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" You can imagine this scene as everything's going on, like there's got to be a ton of anxiety and a ton of concern. Jesus has been seized. Peter just cut a guy's ear off. And now Jesus has turned and is giving a rebuke to one of his own disciples. And he says, "Do you not think that I can't call 12 legions of angels and they will at once assist me?" 12 legions would have been 72,000 angels, right? That's more than the crowds that came to nab Jesus. Just one angel would have made these crowds with their swords and their clubs look like your daughter's tea party with her stuffed bear and doll. But Jesus says that he can get more than 72,000 at once without delay, right? If Jesus can do that, it doesn't make sense to take up the sword to ensure that to save him, to carry out the mission. And what this means is that Jesus is walking into this trap, and he's walking into it knowingly. He has every capacity to get out of it, but he's not. He is faithful, he is obedient, and he is walking straight into this trial, straight into this trap. He knows what's happening. He said that he would be betrayed back at the Lord's Supper. He woke up Peter, James, and John and told them that the betrayer was coming. But Peter doesn't see it right now, right? So he's hacking people's ears off. But this is supposed to happen, right? All of this, Jesus being betrayed, Jesus being seized, it's all according to plan. And so Jesus, after explaining that he can have all angels come and rescue, all these angels come and rescue him, he says in verse 54, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And again, down in verse 56, he says, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." The reason why the wicked religious leaders were committing this atrocious act of injustice, the reason why Peter wasn't to respond with the same sort of brute force as the religious leaders, the reason why Jesus wasn't summoning 72,000 angelic soldiers that he had on retainer, the reason for all of this is that the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. God had spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament, declaring that his son would come, that he would die in the place of sinners to redeem them. And so God said that this would happen, and it is happening. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of texts like Psalm 22, 16 through 18. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That text will be further fulfilled as you go throughout Jesus' passion narrative. Isaiah 53, this is probably the most famous text that looks forward to Jesus' death in the place of sinners from the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 53:3, we read, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So that is definitely seen here in this text. It had been seen throughout the ministry of Jesus, and it would continue to be seen until he died on the cross for sinners. And then finally, in Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." So even the last of our texts here in Matthew 26, where they all flee from Christ, even that was according to the scriptures. So we need to know that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, right? Because the Lord fulfills all of his purposes according to his word. And how can we think about this practically? Well, first, one thing to remember is that though the picture can be extremely bleak, particularly when the world is using fleshly weapons, worldly weapons such as force and violence, or if we are prone to be discouraged over the lies and the slander that we hear about the church here in America, when the picture is bleak like that, we need to remember that the Lord is still accomplishing his purposes. And he is so sovereign, he is in such control over all things, his control is so perfect, that he can take the most vile betrayal and the most wicked injustice known to man and work it out for the salvation of sinners. Right? If Jesus can take the machinations of the religious leaders, of Judas here, and work it out to such a glorious end, then the things that we're worried about here in our country, the things that we pray for and we should continue to pray for, the persecution of our brothers and sisters in other places, we still sit and hear and know as we think about these things that God is still working out his purposes. Right? The plan of God is not any less sure. His purposes are not even remotely close to being thwarted because wicked men use fleshly means. At best, these men who do these things are like soldiers standing on the shore firing their rifles at a destroyer that's out in the middle of the ocean, right? They're not waging the proper type of warfare to even be able to do any damage. This gospel will go out, it will continue to save, and it continues to save, and it continues to go out in large part because of persecution. You look at the book of Acts and the first persecutions that happen, it scatters the church. They flee and they go to other areas. And what do they take with them when they go to those other areas? They take the gospel with them. They tell sinners about Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who died in the place of sinners, who rose again from the dead. And they call them to repent and believe. And God uses that persecution, that scattering of his people, to raise up churches in a whole host of other areas. Right? So God uses even these things. So we don't need to despair. Lord willing, we won't face this sort of persecution, but if it happens, we don't despair, because the Lord is working out his purposes. And he is doing it in spite of his enemies and often through his enemies. And second, we need to remember that we don't wage war by fleshly means. Peter didn't have in view the unthwartable purposes of God that were going on here behind the scenes. And so he worked out an earthly, fleshly way of being able to deliver his rabbi. We cannot do the same thing. We ought not fight this war like the world does. We have spiritual weapons. We wage war against arguments and lofty opinions. We take every thought captive in Christ. Our armor is a spiritual armor. Ephesians 6 wonderfully details the whole armor of God that the Christian has, right? And our offensive weapon is not a sword made of metal. It is something that is far more damaging to our spiritual enemy, Satan. It is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Right? That is our offensive weapon. That is how the Christian wages war. That is how we carry out Jesus' mission. We do it by His Word. We don't try and work out our own solutions. We look to God's Word. Our ministries don't play off of worldly models of business or advertising and marketing, things like that. Yes, we can use means. The Lord has ordained for means to be used. We want to speak clearly. We want to be eloquent. We want to be persuasive. But all of our trust lies in the tools that the Lord has given us, the promises He has given us to carry out the gospel and to do this mission. And we find that the power is in God's Word. That is the hammer that breaks rock. It is the fire of God. And so our hope as we go out and we serve Christ and we carry out this mission is not that we can somehow protect our Savior from all the lies that folks would tell about Him, but that we would boldly declare the truth of God the way that He's instructed us to, that we would not wage war according to the flesh. So my hope is that this has been a blessing for you. We're going to continue to look at these texts up until Jesus' death and resurrection with Easter. And again, you can find us on the live stream or on Facebook Live. So please have a good night and a good week, and we will talk to you soon. Bye-bye.